Sermon text is Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and we're just going to barely touch on verse 3. The Bible says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth.'" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we're thankful for the symmetry and the agreement of all the parts of your word that mutually interpret one another. I pray today that as we begin this most difficult chapter, we would continuously keep that in mind and help us to find the connections that your Spirit intended we make when he inspired John to write these words, that we might understand them and that we might apply them to our own times, especially considering how increasingly relevant they are to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the third and final vision located within the message of the sixth trumpet. As we do, we have our work cut out for us. Unlike last week when we looked at the whole of chapter 10, we're going to have to proceed more slowly in our study of chapter 11. And there are several reasons for this I'd like to mention at the outset. First, in one of our introductory sermons, I spoke about how John layers his symbolism in Revelation by combining images drawn from all over the Bible and then condensing them into one. Just to illustrate, we know the Bible refers, for example, to the church by many different names. It's the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's the New Jerusalem, it's the bride of Christ, and so on. But usually when it speaks of the church by these various designations, it uses one image at a time. But what John often does in Revelation is combine numerous images all into a short space, which is far more confusing because it forces us to try to unpack all this imagery at once. We are really going to see that in chapter 11. Now, second, because of the way John layers his symbolism or that layers the imagery of chapter 11, it is necessarily a very difficult passage. In fact, N.T. Wright argues that the first half of Revelation 11 is probably the most puzzling portion of the entire letter. And when you consider how difficult Revelation is to begin with, that's saying quite a lot. While on the surface its message seems clear, we're going to be introduced to a couple witnesses, they're going to prophesy and be martyred and then be raised from the grave, etc. When you start looking at the details, it becomes hard to discern what this chapter is all about and how it fits into the rest of the letter. In fact, as I'm going to argue today, I'll be taking issue with some things I've traditionally believed about the chapter, as well as with several commentators I've generally found to be otherwise solid guides. Okay? So with that caveat set out to begin with, let me try to orient you to the chapter to begin with by reminding you a little of the larger context of the sixth trumpet. Then we'll take a look at our text to see if we can't make some sense of it by, again, using other portions of Scripture to illumine our understanding of the text at hand. Okay? You may recall, I've mentioned a couple times now, the message of the sixth trumpet tracks the message of the sixth seal. Both are divided into three large sections. If you remember, when the sixth seal begins, there is an earthquake and what appears to be the collapse of the universe, which causes man to flee into caves in fear of the Lamb's wrath. But suddenly an angel brings a temporary halt to the catastrophe to seal 144,000 Jewish saints along with a multitude of Gentile believers who will be martyred and then ascend into God's presence. Similarly, when the sixth trumpet sounds, John sees a great army composed of the early church being led by God's angelic host, coming from the Euphrates and proclaiming God's word. Then John joins them to prophesy when he eats a little book and begins to speak its contents. Afterwards, as we see today, he's given a rod to measure the temple. Two witnesses prophesy, as we'll see later, are killed, raised, and also ascend into heaven before another earthquake happens that shakes down a third of the city. To my point, put all together, we look at the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet. What we see is that before God lowers the boom on the rebellious house of Israel, there is a brief hiatus in which the early church provides final warnings of God's impending judgment against Israel. Unfortunately, though, the result of their witness is that they are martyred. But what men mean for evil, God means for good, because he raises up and exalts those who are persecuted for the faith. Hence, largely what we see in the sixth trumpet is the faithful witness of the early church in its willingness to face martyrdom rather than compromise. So Revelation 2 and 3 repeatedly make clear, God promises special rewards to those who overcome. And what the message of the sixth trumpet is intended to do is encourage those early believers to do just that, to overcome and conquer by following in the footsteps of Jesus, who himself gained victory through his death. Okay? With that in mind, let's go to our text and see how John communicates this message, again, using symbolism drawn from all over the Bible. Okay? In verse 1, John writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So we saw last week, when John was told to eat a book and then prophesy of its contents, he was following in the footsteps of Ezekiel centuries before. Ezekiel was a priest who was made a prophet when the Lord called him to prophesy to the captives in Babylon about the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Hence, I argue the same was happening to John when the Lord called him to be a prophet in a similar manner. Only he was called to prophesy of Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans. Now, what's significant about this is in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43, Ezekiel is given a vision of a man measuring the temple that would be rebuilt after the return from captivity. Now, Ezekiel's measuring goes across four chapters. For time's sake, I chose instead to read from Zechariah 2 earlier, where Zechariah similarly sees a man with a rod measuring the rebuilt Jerusalem. And so if we have these other prophets who have the same sort of vision, if we put all these related chapters together, we should be able to make sense of John's vision in Revelation 11. In other words, what all is this measuring about? What's being measured? What's the significance of it? Okay? Well, often preterist commentators, meaning those who, like me, believe Revelation primarily has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, believe the temple in view here is the temple in Jerusalem. The temple being measured is the temple in Jerusalem, which is being measured for destruction. But what we see in Ezekiel is that the building being measured in Ezekiel's visionary temple is Ezekiel's visionary temple made of people. Okay? In Ezekiel, what's being measured is the rebuilt temple, the restored temple of God made of people, to demonstrate how it should measure up to God's exact standards. Similarly, Zechariah sees the newly constituted Jerusalem without walls, foreshadowing the day in which God's temple will be made of people, being measured for its protection. Hence, it makes more sense to believe the temple being measured in Revelation is the new Jerusalem of God, which, as we'll later see, is given measurements by John, much like we read of in Ezekiel's and Zechariah's visions. To my point, it is the church that is being measured by John. And the purpose of measuring in the Bible is a symbolic action to distinguish, in the words of Ezekiel, between the holy and unholy, and between the unclean and the clean, and thus to indicate that which is to be protected from destruction. That's why I believe the temple being measured at the opening of our chapter is the early church, which is being marked off for protection from what follows. Doesn't mean they won't be martyred, okay? But they are going to ascend where they will be unharmed. To reinforce this, remember that between the sixth and seventh seals, the 144,000 saints of the true Israel were sealed for their protection from the coming judgment. In the same way then, John's measuring of the temple, altar, and those who worship there now protects the church from the outpouring of God's wrath that is going to come upon the outer court, which John is told not to measure. Okay? So you got the temple being measured and the courtyard is not being measured. Alright? Given what we just said about the purpose of measuring, according to what we saw in Zechariah's parallel vision, the fact John is told to leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, means that the outer court is profane and therefore not subject to God's protection. Okay? To explain why I say that, it's important to point out that while my Bible says John is to leave out the court outside the temple, the Greek actually says he is to cast out the court and not measure it. Something is being cast out here. And the difference is significant because it means John isn't supposed to, you know, just merely ignore the court, but literally to cast it out, which is language that is used throughout the rest of Scripture to describe the casting out of something that is unholy or defiled. For example, Cain is cast out from the land. The stones of a leprous house are cast out of a city. And nations are cast out of the land to make room for Israel. What's more telling is the word used by John is the standard word used throughout the Gospels to refer to Jesus casting out demons. So put all together, it means John is measuring the temple, altar, and people, which is the church, while he is simultaneously expelling Israel, casting out Israel as unclean or unholy. Okay? Why do I say Israel is the court? Okay? The reason is because we have to remember Old Covenant Israel was always confined to the courtyard. You could go to the temple, you went into the courtyard. You couldn't go to the holy place or the most holy place. Old Covenant Israel was always confined to the courtyard while priests entered the sanctuary to intercede on their behalf. But John has made clear throughout Revelation that the church is granted access to God's presence by gathering in the temple with the rent veil, where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, where we are right now as we're worshiping. Therefore, by making the distinction between who's in and who's out, John's measuring of the temple to separate the holy from the profane gives encouragement to his readers by reminding them that whatever happens to them in the short term, and despite what it looks like in the media, right, and everything else, we're in the center ring. We're in the position of power. Okay? We might look like a little, you know, band under attack and all that, but John is reminding them who's got access, who's actually protected. And so whatever happens to them in the short term will be more than compensated for when the Lord vindicates them by exalting them to heaven. Ultimately, the church is protected, and is separate from Israel, which is suffer his judgment. If you recall, in Luke 13, Jesus declared to his contemporaries, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence.'" Notice, this is Jesus' contemporaries. "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you say, you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Israel is being cast out. The church becomes the people of God, and it has access to God's sanctuary. In short, what Jesus prophesied would come upon first century Israel, John was preparing his readers to experience. All right. That brings us now to the last matter concerning treading the holy city underfoot for 42 months and the significance of the 42 months or 1,260 days, which is the same amount of time only calculated in days rather than months. The question concerns what exactly is being tread underfoot and what is the significance of the length of time in which it is trampled on. All right, first, regarding what is trampled upon, most preterists take the 42 months to be a reference to the Roman siege of Jerusalem, which not coincidentally lasted from the time of Vespasian to Titus, a literal 3.5 years, from AD 67 to 7. However, notice John says it's the holy city that is trampled upon for that length of time. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the old Jerusalem is called by many names in Revelation, but it's never referred to as holy anymore. It's called the great city, Sodom, Egypt, Babylon, and a harlot. But it is no longer holy because it crucified Jesus and killed the apostles and prophets. In doing so, Jerusalem became a defiled leper's house to be dismantled and cast out. Hence, the holy city to be trampled is the one measured by John, which is the church. Well, hold on here. I thought now the church is protected and yet the church is trampled upon. Which is it? Okay? To explain. Jesus foretold the day would come when the Jews would cast the Christians out of their synagogues. But if we recall that Jesus was put to death outside the gate, the place of the cross becomes the new most holy place. That's basically what the author of Hebrews teaches when he says it in Hebrews 13. He says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. In other words, the reason they had no continuing city there is because Jerusalem was to be destroyed. Old covenant, geographical Jerusalem. But the one to come, the one John describes at the end of Revelation, the new Jerusalem, is to last forever. They're part of that visionary city. Okay? That's the holy city that's going to be trampled on. But the hope of the church is not that it will make it through untrampled, but that it will be rescued from death in the same way Jesus was. In other words, the hope of the church was to die to live just as Jesus did. This is why I say the 42 months isn't about the Romans wrecking the city of Jerusalem, but is about the trampling down of the church. As you can see from the insert in your order of worship, the time period of 42 months, or 1260 days, which is 42 times 30, marks the same amount of time. Okay, it's 3.5 years, which is similar to the 3.5 days that we'll be encountering here in the coming weeks. In each case, the number represents half of 7, whether reckoned in days, months, or years. 42 months, 1260 days, a time times, half a time, 3.5 years, whatever. The significance of this is that throughout Revelation, God's judgment on Israel is always depicted as a sevenfold or complete judgment. Seven seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. But a broken 7 represents an incomplete destruction or a judgment arrested before it can reach maturity. We'll talk more of this later when we encounter these numbers again. We're going to encounter them quite a lot. But for now, the point is that, as we heard back in Daniel 7, the number symbolizes a limited period during which the wicked are triumphant. That's what Daniel prophesied. The beast is going to make war with the saints for a time, times, and a half a time. But then God's going to give them the kingdom. So the number symbolizes a limited period during which the wicked are triumphant. Jesus' ministry, for example, lasted 3.5 years. And though it was cut short, so that it looked as if the wicked had triumphed, Jesus rose from the grave to arrest the progress of sin and death before they could reach their end. So also, John is teaching that just like Jesus, okay, the holy city will be trampled for a period of 3.5 years, but it will rise again. As it so happens, this is exactly what occurred when Nero began his persecution of Christians in the spring of AD 64 until it ended when Nero took his own life in the fall of AD 67. The church will suffer, but the church ultimately will be resurrected and exalted. All right, what can we learn from all this? Well, I said earlier we have our work cut out for us here in the coming weeks. But for now, the thing I want to leave you with to consider is what the message we just heard was intended to teach those who first heard it, and by implication, what it's intended to teach us today. The answer to both questions is found in what we said at the beginning about how John is showing us in the sixth trumpet that before God lowers the boom on Israel, the church provides a final warning of his impending judgment against the nation. But the result of their witness is that many of John's readers will be martyred for the faith. Still, John teaches that those who remain faithful rather than compromise will be amply rewarded. They will be raised from the dead. They will be exalted because the Lord will raise them to victory just as he did when he raised Jesus from the dead. See, these early Christians are going to follow in the footsteps of their master. They got to have confidence that the Lord, that they are the apple of his eye. He's going to take care of them. What's more, when we begin to put the overall message of the sixth trumpet together, we learn the principal way the saints will remain faithful will be by remaining true to God's word in a time in which compromising its message will provide an easy way out from being, to prevent being persecuted. I say that because of the emphasis we've seen on God's word throughout this section. If we go back to the beginning of the sixth trumpet, we first saw that there was a mention of the power of the words of the army from the Euphrates. Then John becomes a prophet to prophesy to the nations. And finally, today we're introduced to two witnesses whose identity we'll speak of in the weeks to come who prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. In each instance, the emphasis is on the words that are spoken, upon the content of prophecy, which becomes the means by which the church demonstrates its faithfulness, even in the face of martyrdom. The church is to continue proclaiming the gospel despite whatever opposition, in the knowledge they are the apple of God's eye. They are measured. They are sealed for protection. They will receive their reward. Meanwhile, their enemies will be judged. When you consider this, though, I can only imagine the pressure the early church must have felt to compromise on what was a very unpopular message to both Jews and Romans. They must have felt like they were up against insurmountable odds, being as they made up a comparatively just small minority of the population. And the pressure to conform, to get along with the majority and escape its wrath, must have presented a tremendous challenge for these early Christians. Again, I can only imagine, you know, John is like, you're going to get martyred, but God's going to raise you up, you know. When you're actually faced with the difficulty, you can only imagine that what they felt. But I was preparing a sermon this week and studying, and the news was unfolding daily. I started thinking, I fear, you know, the time is coming, and we might find out what it was like. To explain, it's fortunate for me, I've been too busy this week to give too much time to social media and the news. I don't know if I missed anything. Enough to note that what little I saw. I've been saddened to watch Christians fall all over themselves to show just how much they are in tune with the message of cultural Marxism prevailing in our culture. Seems in a race to prove just how woke they are. I've seen many who have not only rightly condemned racism and injustice, to which we are all 100% agreed are abhorrent, but have sadly justified acts of violence and greater injustice as somehow acceptable or at least understandable. And meanwhile, I've seen those who have refused to rush to judgment or who have challenged the prevailing narrative or offered facts or solutions contrary to what the media has deemed acceptable, to be labeled ignorant, uncaring, unknowingly racist, despite whatever objections to the contrary. This isn't unlike what the early church faced. They were accused of incest because they referred to each other as brothers and sisters and freely spoke of their love for one another. They were charged with acts of cannibalism because they were known to eat the body and blood of someone when they had held their meetings. They were abhorred as atheists because they refused to bow to idols, which was just assumed was necessary in the worship of any god. Therefore, not surprisingly, when nearly half of the city of Rome was burned to the ground, boy, it didn't take Nero long to find a ready scapegoat in the Christians to blame for the conflagration. In the same way, I fear if current events continue to unfold in the direction they seem to be heading, I think those who dare to remain faithful to God's word will increasingly experience the pressure to compromise, to adopt the message of our culture, and to refuse to speak God's word. In other words, little did I know when I started this sermon series on Revelation that I'd be given sermon illustrations ripped right from the headlines every week. Ironically, you know, part of my purpose in studying this book was to demonstrate it's not about the 21st century, but about the first century. But given the fact that we, like the early church, are living amidst a nation under judgment, it seems like, what, here comes the first horse, right? You know, the pandemic, then here comes the riots, you know, this is the second horse of the apocalypse. We're living in this sort of time. It's not surprising we're seeing so many parallels. Therefore, John's message to us today is the same as it was to those who first heard it. Those who remain faithful without compromise will be rewarded for their faithfulness when they ascend to be with Jesus, whereas those who compromise will have their share with those who suffer God's wrath. In times of judgment, the only true protection is elevation through suffering and vindication by resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we read Romans 1 in Paul's description of the world of his time. And the various signs which he saw were indications of your wrath being revealed from heaven upon a people. And we read these words as a description of our nation. We are a people who have been given over to idolatry. And as a result, we've become like the idols we worship. Heavenly Father, living amidst such a situation, it is difficult for us ourselves not to be deceived. It is difficult for us to speak the truth. And we're not facing anything like what John's readers face. But I pray that as we consider parallels and that we would understand what you called us to do. We pray that we would not face anything like the early church did in the first century. But Lord, whatever you call us to do, and to the degree that you do, we pray that we would be faithful to your word and trust you to deliver us. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.